This evening, dear brothers and sisters, we've met to listen to an address by Brother Graham Lake on the subject, The Thief on the Cross. He's requested that we introduce his remarks by a reading from Luke chapter 23, commencing at verse 33 and going on to verse 47. And Brother Matt has kindly agreed to do that reading for us. So we now ask your careful attention to Brother Graham while he speaks to us upon the subject, The Thief on the Cross.
My dear brothers and sisters, although the title of this address is The Thief on the Cross, and we'll certainly be looking in some detail at the interaction between Jesus and that unknown man as they were crucified side by side, we need to start our study by looking at the circumstances that led up to that terrible event. Although the crucifixion of Jesus and the two criminals is the main focus of that gospel account, only Luke records that short conversation that one of them had with Jesus. And none of the Gospels tell us much about the current events and the time of the crucifixion. So our study this evening will try to answer three questions. What was happening in Palestine 2,000 or so years ago that caused Jesus to be crucified, putting aside the will of God, of course? Secondly, what might have prompted the request made to Jesus by that thief on the cross hanging beside him? And thirdly, what did Jesus mean by his response to the man's request? First of all, then, let's try and find out what it was like to be living as a Jew in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Fortunately, historians like Josephus, and indeed the work of numerous archaeologists since then, can help us considerably to get into the detail of what was going on. And similarly, although recent historians have written numerous books to help us as well, we can't go into as much detail as they do. But what we can do is focus our attention on the social tensions at the time that made government of the people difficult and influenced both crime and punishment in the Roman world. There can be no doubt that many thousands of people from Jerusalem lost their lives by crucifixion during the course of the first century. We do not hear of crucifixions in Jerusalem during the reign of Herod the Great, but the Herod now in power at the time of Christ was known for his cruelty. Execution by crucifixion was regarded as a Roman method and was abhorred by the Jews. But by the time of Jesus' death, the government of this province was very, very difficult due to social unrest. And so the Romans were not slow to use their favorite form of capital punishment, even for minor crimes. Unfortunately, claiming to be a king at that sensitive time would not have been a minor crime. Those who went to Jerusalem for the Passover and who lined the route that Jesus followed acclaimed Jesus as the son of King David, and they expected him to be made king in Jerusalem. But Jesus strongly rejected that idea. However, the Jewish leaders at that time were a cunning lot. Even though the threat that Jesus was about to be made a king receded, as it were, they realized that they could use such an accusation to get a conviction from the Roman authorities. Under their own law, Jesus was guilty of death on account of blasphemy. But that wasn't enough for a Roman punishment, which was what they wanted. A charge of blasphemy wasn't a threat to the Roman Empire. And in their minds, not only did Jesus have to be killed, the Jewish leaders felt he had to die with ignominy, so that his followers would be discredited. And only one form of death would achieve that, crucifixion. But that would need Roman authority. So the Jews now needed a different charge from blasphemy. And Luke tells us about their tactics. If you still have your Bibles open in Luke 23, look back at the start of the chapter. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Although Pilate could see from the demeanor of Jesus that this was a ridiculous, trumped-up charge, he had to tread very carefully. There'd recently been another insurrection and murder, and he could not afford further trouble. His own position and the authority of Rome were at stake. Yet there was something about the man in front of him that was unusual. Jesus was totally different from every other prisoner brought to him recently. So he looked for ways to set him free, invoking the custom that sanctioned the release of a prisoner at feast time. But the crowd asked for Barabbas instead. So what do we know about Barabbas and his fellow insurrectionists? Well, fortunately, the Gospels paint quite a detailed picture of men who were held in prison by Pilate at this time, and who are contrasted with Jesus. I'll read you five brief quotes from the Gospels. Matthew 27, verse 16. "And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas." Mark 15, verse 7. "And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection." Luke 23, verses 18 and 19. "And they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who, for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison.'" John 18, verse 40. Then they cried all again, saying, "Not this man," Jesus, "but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Luke 23, verse 33. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left." We know from Josephus what this insurrection was. Apparently, Pilate wanted to improve the Jerusalem water supply by building a new aqueduct into the city. But he took the sacred money, presumably from the temple treasury, to fund it. And in the ensuing revolt, many Jews were killed. Barabbas was the leader of this revolt, and in the fighting, he had murdered one of the Roman soldiers. He was notorious, and no doubt the whole city was aware of this man who had fought the Romans, but he was also a thief, a man with no true regard for his people. Even so, Jesus had spoken about such people. John 10, All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now that statement prompts the thought that perhaps, just perhaps, Barabbas had more than just a recent criminal record. It seems very likely to me that Barabbas and his followers had been plotting against the Romans for some time, and it was only the recent insurrection that had brought them to Pilate's attention and landed him in prison. Which brings us to the second question posed at the beginning of this address. What might have prompted the request made to Jesus by the thief on the cross beside him? For a possible answer, let's turn the clock back to another event that took place near Jerusalem at Passover time, 12 months earlier. 5,000 men and their families were hungry and in the wilderness, so Jesus fed them. It didn't take much thought for them to see a connection between that miracle and another one that also took place in the wilderness in connection with Moses, when Israel received the manna. It's John that tells us about their reaction. John 6, verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. This is a unique event in the Gospels. People would have seized Jesus there and then to take him away and make him a king, and so the Lord had to withdraw into a mountain himself alone. There was a real sense of urgency in that statement that suggests to me that insurrection was in the air even then, and it only needed the excuse of Pilate's clumsy handling of the temple money 12 months later to spark it off. But Jesus was having none of it. The next day after that miracle, when the crowd met him again, the Lord gave them the wonderful teaching that most of them found so hard to accept. He told them that neither the manna nor the bread that he had provided for them in the wilderness were important. It was the eating of him, the true bread from heaven, that would give them life. So he preached the gospel to them and gave them the hope of resurrection. Four times in his discourse, Jesus told them what their reward could be and that he would raise them up at the last day. But most of them didn't understand what he meant. It was a hard saying. Roll forward now, 12 months, to the days leading up to the next Passover. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and we read that many of the Jews believed on Jesus, and he received an enthusiastic welcome the next day as he rode into Jerusalem, with people shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." This reaction from the crowd prompted Jesus to reinforce the message that he had given 12 months earlier, that now was not the time for him to be made a king. Quite the reverse, in fact, as he tried to explain. Turn, if we will, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I think I've got that right reference. I notice a discrepancy in my notes there. Yes, I think that's right. Well, I'm going to read you the reference, and perhaps you can find it for yourself a little later. From John's Gospel, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth," that's the important point that he was saying to them, "will draw all men unto me." If I be lifted up, he had said to them, I will draw all men unto me. To which John adds the explanatory comment in verse 33, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." John then records the reaction of those who heard what he said. It's in verse 34. I think we are in the right chapter. Yeah. "The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Knowing the law as they did, the Jews struggled to understand what Jesus meant, especially the statement that he would be lifted up. Deuteronomy 21 told them that he that is hanged is accursed of God. It would be years later that Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, explained that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. But at this point, they just couldn't see how their Christ, their Messiah, their anointed king-to-be, could be crucified. Crucifying their Messiah just didn't make sense. But they didn't have to wait long to find out exactly what Jesus meant. During the 12 months that had elapsed then, since the feeding of the 5,000, plans for an insurrection had probably been developing further. Plans that had almost become very public and a danger to Jesus after that miraculous miracle in the wilderness. But Jesus had successfully diverted their attention away from such things, and as a result, many lost interest in his preaching, even though as he came into Jerusalem, some of them may have been shouting about a king. I suggest that among those who became disenchanted and turned away were those who later would be thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. And among them would have been their leader, Barabbas, and those two men who were eventually crucified with Jesus. But perhaps one of the men had been among the 5,000 in the wilderness a year earlier and still remembered what Jesus had promised. Perhaps somehow he also heard about Jesus expecting to be lifted up. Was it this memory that prompted his question? Whatever it was, it's quite clear that on the cross beside Jesus was a man who was familiar with the words and teaching of Jesus. His request didn't come out of the blue. It must have been prompted by some things he had heard Jesus say. It's even been suggested that he may have been a lapsed disciple who had joined the zealots when Jesus refused to be made a king. So even if this criminal wasn't among those who had been fed miraculously in the wilderness 12 months earlier, he must have heard reports about what happened and what Jesus had been saying more recently. He probably even knew the people who wanted to take Jesus by force to make him a king. Perhaps he had been one of them. And so with time running out for them both, he only now realized the folly of any plans for insurrection against the powers that be and made his desperate appeal to Jesus. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Barabbas had been the leader of the revolt that had landed all the men in prison, but now Barabbas was free, and his followers were suffering alone. These followers are described as malefactors, and although the word simply means evildoers, John tells us what the Jews said to Pilate. John 18, verse 30. If he, Jesus, were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Yes, the Jews had chosen their words carefully and intentionally. By this, of course, they meant an insurrectionist, one of the gang who wanted to subvert the rule of Caesar. What's more, as the Jews pointed out, he was claiming to be a king. So Pilate was left with no choice. He had to execute Jesus, and so rid himself of a problem that threatened his authority and his job. So to recap, we now have a full picture of what had recently happened. Pilate had raided the temple treasury to pay for the improvements to the city water supply. The Jews were incensed about this and tried to stop it, and the revolt was led by Barabbas. Pilate sent his soldiers to stop the revolt, and there was fighting, and soldiers were murdered. Barabbas and two of his followers were captured and sentenced to death by crucifixion. They were seen as martyrs by the mob, who shouted for Barabbas to be released rather than Jesus. Jesus had just been welcomed into the city by crowds of people calling for him to be made a king. So Pilate reluctantly agreed. The substitution was made, and Barabbas was set free. And in doing so, Barabbas demonstrated his authority and supposedly removed this threat to Caesar. Given this picture, it's reasonable to assume that Pilate had already set the date for the crucifixion of three criminals, and preparations were already being made when the problem of what to do with Jesus arose. It was now the day before the Passover, and he realized that going ahead with these crucifixions would send a powerful message to the Jews about the authority of Rome, and at the same time, please the Jewish leaders. So although he was reluctant to crucify somebody he thought was totally innocent, he agreed that Jesus would replace Barabbas, the leader of the insurrection. So the two malefactors found themselves crucified, not on each side of their erstwhile leader, but alongside this strange man, Jesus of Nazareth. The account of the crucifixion tells us that initially both malefactors joined in reviling Jesus, throwing back at him his own words, casting the same in his teeth, as Matthew puts it. But then one of the two suddenly realized who Jesus was. Probably had a flashback to events 12 months earlier. He read the Titulus, the inscription nailed above the head of Jesus, describing him as the King of the Jews. And it all became clear. Hadn't Jesus predicted his own crucifixion, that he would be lifted up, when he told his listeners 12 months earlier? So this man Jesus wasn't an insurrectionist like they were. In fact, he wasn't a criminal at all. This was the man that had preached a message about the future kingdom of God and resurrection. Time had passed since this insurrectionist, being crucified beside Jesus, first heard the gospel, but it had clearly struck a chord. The time fast running out for him, his words witnessed to a faith that had probably been growing with time. And now he not only knew that Jesus wasn't an insurrectionist criminal like he was, he also acknowledged that his freedom from sin, acknowledged his freedom from sin of any kind. What did he say? "This man hath done nothing amiss, he said to his fellow criminal. And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, brethren and sisters, it's very interesting to note that this criminal is the seventh and last person in Scripture who asks, "Remember me." The other six are in the Old Testament. Perhaps it's significant that the first man to say this was Samson, who bowed his head with arms outstretched, asking for strength that he might achieve that great victory over the enemy. Somehow, in Jesus' suffering unto death, the supreme act of absolute humility that this malefactor saw beside him helped him believe that this was not the end. He saw that Jesus would rise again and be highly exalted, given a name that is above every name, that every knee would bow to him when he came into his kingdom. He understood now that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he called Jesus Lord, the very first to use this title with this understanding behind it. If indeed this man had been with the 5,000 12 months earlier, then he would remember the Lord's promise at that time that he would lose none of those given to him by his Father, but would raise them up in the last day and give them eternal life. So the malefactor confesses his sins, we receive the due reward of our deeds. Confesses his belief in Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, "This man hath done nothing amiss," and asks that he will remember him in the resurrection day. So ignoring the AVs and the NIVs, misleading punctuation, can we imagine how he felt when he heard the reply Jesus gave him? "Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Which brings us to the last of the three questions we posed at the start of this address. What did Jesus actually mean by the response he made to the man's requests? Well, first we have to understand the crucial words and how they are used in the Bible. Today and paradise. The Greek word semeron, translated today, is used as a term of emphasis. Without being too technical, there are numerous places apparently in the Bible where semeron qualifies the preceding verb. In this case, it's the verb to say. And so we might rephrase this reply something like this. "Right now, I'm saying to you that you will be with me in paradise." Or even, "Let me be absolutely clear about what I'm saying. You will be with me in paradise." Although we get lots of benefits from the use of punctuation in the Bible, something those readers reading the Hebrew and the Greek didn't or don't have, the translators and printers sometimes use punctuation, as we well know, to support their own theological bias. And that's what's happened here, I think, by placing the word today at the end of the first phrase rather than at the beginning, and by inserting that comma that splits the answer into two halves. This reply says absolutely nothing about going to heaven when you die, as we well know. So what about paradise? The word paradise was used by the Greeks to describe a large pleasure garden with trees, or the park of an Eastern monarch. And the word is not used exclusively in the Bible. But paradise in Scripture is always associated with a place on earth, never in heaven. So when we read that those who overcome will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, the allusion that Jesus is making to the Garden of Eden, by what he said, is quite unmistakable, isn't it? The Garden of Eden is often used to describe the paradise-like condition of the earth in the kingdom of God. How appropriate it was then for Jesus to phrase his answer in the way that he did. The man beside him was dying. The terrors of death were encompassing him. The prospect of the grave and absolute separation from God was all that remained to him. The final separation from God and the removal of any further hope for the future. So with words of infinite compassion, Jesus speaks to the man of the paradise to come. The exclusion which sin caused in the beginning was going to be reversed. The way back to God was being opened, and this man, with many others, would be welcomed back into the garden. This man was promised that he would be among those privileged to put forth his hand and take of the tree of life, eat, and live forever. What greater reassurance could Jesus have given to this man who had been the first to call him Lord and asked to be remembered by him? And what an appropriate prayer for us all to repeat. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Could any of us ask for a more comforting, hopeful, and reassuring reply?